It's great to be back tonight again to open the Word of God together. I began this week as I was studying for tonight. I was doing some reading concerning the history as it relates to the timing of Peter writing these words. And I've read these things before, but I thought it might be a good reminder for all of us, just as we begin our study tonight, to be once again reminded of what's happening behind the scenes, if you will, or at least on the short horizon, to those folks that Peter is writing to. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Peter chapter 4, since that's where we'll be spending our time tonight. But as we start, I want to remind us of just some history. Biblical historians, those who have spent their lifetime studying the background material of what has gone on, tell us that in the year AD 64, the Emperor Nero was ruling over the area, in which included the city of Rome. And on July 19th of that year, a fire broke out near the Circus Maximus in Rome, the place where public games took place. And because the city was designed with narrow streets and constructed mostly, at least at the time, of wood, the buildings were ignited very quickly, the fire spread very rapidly, and it burned for 3 days and three nights, so that most of the city was consumed. Apparently, those who were living in Rome at the time believed that it was Nero that set the fire. Why? Because of his personal drive, they said, to build the city after his own liking. He had conquered that area and just taken over and was placed there as the ruler, and he wanted the city to be more to his liking. So rumors then began to spread about that very fact, that during the fire he had given orders to those who'd come to put out the fire not to do that, or to stop anyone who had come to put out the flames. And so after the fire, the city was rebuilt according to the plans of Nero, and instead of wood, of course, he built it out of stone. But the finger of suspicion continued to be pointed at Nero throughout the years. And so the destruction of that city that devastated both the city and many of the Roman people in their own heart, and the resentment against Nero just continued to grow and grow and grow. So Nero, needing to divert attention from himself, needed and used the scapegoat, and the Christians were the convenient scapegoat. Pointed the finger at the Christians. Why? Why the Christians? Because they were the unpopular group. In fact, quote, they were said to be this, haters of the human race, unquote. They were disliked for their stand against the immorality and the idolatries of the nation in which they lived. So those who confessed to their Christianity were sentenced to death. And the executions that they faced were now the newest form of public entertainment. In fact, Nero even opened his own personal gardens for those kinds of gatherings, according to the historian Tacitus, who lived during that time. He said some of the Christians were crucified, some were sewn into animal skins and then hunted down by wild dogs. Some were covered with pitch and then set ablaze to serve as living torches when the night fell upon Nero's parties. So this initial hatred of Christians eventually then turned into a fixed policy of persecution. Under the following regimes that came after Nero, persecution was a public fixed policy. And so the persecution went on and on. In fact, A.B. Workman wrote a book called The Persecution of the Early Church. And in that book, he says this, quote, for 200 years, from Nero on, the leaders among the Christians were branded as anarchists and atheists. They were hated accordingly. To become a Christian meant the great renunciation, the joining of a despised and persecuted sect, the swimming against the tide of popular prejudice, the coming under the ban of the empire, the possibility at any moment of imprisonment and death under its most fearful forms. In fact, the mere profession of Christianity was itself a crime. So to say, I'm a Christian, was almost a plea for the rack. It was a plea for the blazing shirt of pitch, the lion, the panther, or in the case of those who were women, an infamy worse than death, unquote. You say, why do you bring all that up tonight? Because for you and I, it isn't difficult. It isn't difficult to live the Christian life and claim Christianity when public justice is righteously being served. But what if you and I were treated with injustice? How do we live then? Think about your own Christian life. How would you live if injustice was happening to you? I mean, most of us, blessed by some measure of prosperity in our day and age, encouraged by coming together as we gather for worship time and fellowship with one another as Christians, we're secure in a country which currently grants us religious freedom. Well, we find it relatively easy to maintain some visible degree of spiritual integrity. But what do we do when if all of those things suddenly were taken away from us? What if our religious freedom was taken away? What if our prosperity was all of a sudden threatened? How would we live then? Would our spiritual integrity remain intact? You ever wondered sometimes if I was nailed to a or tied to a stake, put on a pile of wood, and the flames were about to be lit, would I recant my faith? How are we going to respond if we are openly ridiculed for our faith in Christ and persecution or even the threat of death become real? How are we going to respond if injustices come upon us simply because we're Christians? Some may think those are idealistic questions, but I don't think that's true, because we have no guarantee that our situation will always be like it is today, untroubled. We see every day within our world and this country that the door of acceptance toward Christianity is growing ever more and more narrow. And it's not unusual for us from time to time to even pick up Christian publications which tell us about suffering and sometimes even dying of those for their faith. So each one of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, each one of us who knows Christ as our Savior, need to know how we are to deal with injustice if God should allow it so in our world. And I think Peter instructs us on how to deal with that in spite of and in light of an unjust world. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4, we get our answers to those questions. And we can sum it up under these three headings as we're going to begin to look at tonight. These three headings which will help us live with this victory or this win in a world of injustices. I'll just list them for you and then we'll look at this text at the full thing, and then we'll begin to uncover it. First, a dependent steadfastness. That's the number one. Dependent steadfastness. We're just going to cover that one tonight, so you won't want to leave a lot of space between the next two. Second is dependent worthiness. And third is dependent trustfulness. Dependent steadfastness, dependent worthiness, and dependent trustfulness. Let me just read these verses for us as we think through these in our own mind. Peter says to these people, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if, as a Christian, you suffer, then let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what then will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what then will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So you can see now that Peter, in preparing these believers in Asia Minor for the coming persecution that we just heard about under Nero, Peter wanted them to know the good news that would help them in bad times. And so Peter lists these three attitudes of the mind, attitudes of the heart, these three internal realities which are to characterize our life as Christians. They're to characterize the people that he's writing to. They're to characterize me. They're to characterize you. They're to characterize any Christian when we are called upon by God to suffer through injustices for our faith. The first attitude is this attitude of dependent steadfastness. Dependent steadfastness. And we saw that in verses 12 through 14. Dependent steadfastness. The attitude and action of steadfastness is essential if each of us, if we're going to have victory or if we're going to win in this hostile world as Christians. What does steadfastness mean? Steadfastness means this: simple resoluteness. It means persistence and dedication. It means determination, or the determination within you internally to remain, to stand fast, as they used to say to us in the military when they wanted us to stay in the place of attention in with our marching orders. They would command, stand fast. That's steadfastness in the moment. And this is crucial when we are in the midst, or are looking down the barrel, if you will, of impending persecution for our faith. This dependent steadfastness. We must be resolute to remain faithful. There's one thing that is true. If you are not resolute to remain faithful, when the moment comes, you will not remain faithful. If we are not resolute, if we are not set in our dedication and determination to remain faithful to God in the moment, then when persecution begins to rise and the heat of the temperature of persecution begins to come up, we will be easily tempted in our flesh to respond in such a way that is opposite to the attitude and the action that Peter calls for here, which is fidelity. Rather, we'll respond with infidelity or betrayal. I'm sure in your own life, as you survey your own Christian life, even in the ease of our United States living, you can recall times when you needed to remain steadfast during some kind of testing that was coming your way, And yet, in fact, you responded with infidelity rather than integrity or fidelity, a strong faith, even though the persecution was light. You, by way of your action, while you may not have done it with words, we, by way sometimes with our actions, deny that we know Christ at all. Peter knew this firsthand. Notice in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at this fire among you, which comes upon you for your testing." For your testing. Peter knew this firsthand. He's speaking from his own personal experience, I believe, of failure. Doesn't want any of us to fail. Knows we can fail, but he knows we can have victory as well in this area when we continually do what God has asked us to do. So how do we remain steadfast if it's dependent steadfastness that we need? How do we remain steadfast and have steadfast faith in those times of persecution? Well, Peter says, first of all, know that you're beloved. Know that you're beloved. Verse 12. That's how he begins. Verse 12. Beloved. This is so simple. So simple, yet I think we forget it so often. I wonder sometimes if we truly realize that God does love us with an undying love. You ever doubt that? I know we do. I know we do as Christians. Difficulty comes and we falter. We say inside of ourselves sometimes, even though we're not verbalizing it, we say, "This isn't fair. Why am I going through this? Isn't this enough?" And yet, knowing that we are loved by other Christians, that's comforting. That's comforting in times of trouble. I got other Christian brothers and sisters who love me. That's great. That helps me. But living in light of the never-ending love of God ought to be the most comfortable place, the place where we find the greatest rest when our troubled minds and our troubled bodies and our persecuted lives need a place to settle. The love of God. The Bible tells us that God is love. God is love. And because He is love, He does for us only and allows only what is best for His children. Do you believe that? Think about your Christian life. Do you really believe that? Truly? Not just this nice theory, not this nice doctrine. Yeah, God loves me, isn't that great? God loves me, put that on the shelf. Okay, I'll take that away. No, really. So on the rubber meets the road Christianity of life when trouble hits, is this rested in my mind? God loves me. When the circumstances of life present a difficult situation, when the picture is grim, when the fiery trial that we are going through suggests that we tremble and say what Job's wife wanted Job to say when all his world was crashing in, curse God and die. And that's happening in the midst of our life. The place where victory begins is knowing that we are truly loved by our Father who is in heaven. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. Don't allow doubt to rob you of your faithfulness. Don't allow even the smallest seed of doubt to creep in. Suffering can tempt us to doubt God's love. Someone like Nero came and took our loved ones or even ourselves and covered us in pitch, tied us to one of the posts and lit us on fire to be a human candle. At that moment, would you doubt the love of God for you? Would we believe the lie of Satan? Would we give in to the desires of the enemy the words of Satan as he wants us to believe that God really doesn't care for us. If God really loved you, he wouldn't be allowing this to happen to you. You see, if you'll doubt the love of God for his children, it opens the floodgates to all kinds of heresy. But if you'll resolutely know that God loves you and his love is perfect for you and his love always operates for his glory and for what is best for his children, and when you know that resolutely in your heart, when you're steadfast in your dependence upon that, then you can be steadfast and immovable in your faith. When you know at the very moment, regardless of what's taking place in life, that I am beloved by God, I will remain steadfast. So Peter says, listen, you're beloved. Remain resolute concerning God's love for you. That's the first thing. The second way we remain steadfast in our faith in times of persecution is this. Maintain a realistic view of your relationship to this world system. Maintain a realistic view of your relationship to this world system. Notice what he says in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Maintain a realistic view of your relationship to the world system that you are walking in. Don't forget, Peter's saying, don't forget what I've already told you in a few paragraphs back in my letter to you for us back in chapter 2 and verse 11. Don't forget where your real home is. Don't forget that you are aliens and strangers here on this earth. And you can expect these kinds of things. Don't be surprised that as a Christian, don't think in your mind that the Christian life is some primrose path that has no trouble involved. Have a realistic view of your relationship to this world system in which God has you at this time. It should not shock us when life is filled with pain and difficulty. That's what Peter's saying. It shouldn't shock us. In fact, just the opposite should take place in our thoughts, because we are prepared, because we do expect it, because it is natural in our world for these kinds of things to take place. We have been warned by Christ, and we know that these things take place in our world, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that they hated Christ, so therefore they will hate those who stand with Christ. So therefore we can mentally and we can spiritually in our inner man, we can prepare ourselves to meet these challenges. It should not surprise us. In fact, from the infancy of the church in the first century all the way down through dark times of the Middle Ages all the way to our present day, this has been the reality. Believers have lived with the bitter reality that persecution will take place at the hands of godless men. It's the reality. You ever wonder that though the wicked have mercilessly tortured the followers of Jesus Christ and have in the past and continue to take the lives of many who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever wondered why they've never been able to put an end to the testimony of the gospel? You ever wondered that? I mean, back in that day, they tried to stamp out Christianity, but they couldn't do it. And throughout the ages, persecution has come, and Christians have died, and people have been scattered throughout, and they've tried to put an end to the gospel. But why could they not do that? I'll tell you why. Because believers have remained steadfast. They've been dependently steadfast in their faith because they know that they are truly beloved by God no matter what is happening, and they are not surprised that they are hated. So Peter says, look, you want to endure what's to come? Remain dependently steadfast. You do that by fixing in your mind, resolute in your mind, this reality that God loves you. So don't define your life and your circumstance by the reality that if God loved me, certain things wouldn't be happening. Know this resolutely, regardless of what the world brings, regardless of what God allows, God loves you. You can never be outside of that. And secondly, don't be surprised. Have a realistic view in your own mind of your relationship to this world in which you live. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. This is for your testing. And the third principle is this. If we're going to go on to remain steadfast in our faith as persecution comes, then, third, we must learn to rejoice because of it. We must learn to rejoice because of it. Look at what he says in verse 13. But, this is the contrast, you're loved by God, don't be surprised, have a realistic view. But, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's interesting that after Peter exhorts us not to be surprised that persecution will come, he also tells us that we should rejoice when it does. Don't be surprised, it's coming. Rejoice when it comes. In fact, he's not saying that we are to give some flippant holler of, woohoo, I'm glad I'm suffering, in some kind of mocking way to the difficulty that we're going through. No, Peter says that we are to be visibly glad. Visibly glad that the Lord is allowing these things to take place. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Hold on a second. Hit the brake. What in the world are you saying? This isn't realistic at all. I can see that I'm loved by God. I can understand that I should expect suffering to take place in life. That's Christianity. But what I hear you saying is that I need to be happy about it. Rejoice. Come on, you can't be serious. You can't be serious. You know what? You might even be saying in your heart, it's easy for you to quote those words when life's going good. And there's no fire burning you. But please, tell me how to rejoice when the fire is breaking out among me. Tell me how to rejoice then. How can I, as a believer, practically do that? Let me just give us three quick thoughts on that. For cultivating joy in the midst of suffering. These are thoughts that are just from this passage. First of all, recognize that we are fellow partakers with Christ. recognize that you're a fellow partaker with Christ. You say, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? I mean that when we suffer for our faith, we have something in common with Christ. Notice what he says. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Christ endured earthly sufferings at the hands of sinners. Why? Because he was sinless. Because he spoke against their sin. Because he confronted sin. He was sinless. He spoke about their sin. They hated that, and so he suffered at their hands. So in the same way, when we suffer at the hands of a sinful world because of our faith, right? Peter has also said in an earlier chapter, let none of you suffer for doing what's wrong. If you suffer for doing what's wrong, you're just getting what you deserve. There's nothing in that. But to the degree that you suffer and share the sufferings of Christ, this is about your faith. We must count it a privilege. This is the continue to rejoice. We must count it a privilege to share in the same kind of sufferings that he experienced. Here's the key. We're not rejoicing in the pain of the suffering. We're not rejoicing in the beating that's happening or whatever it is that's taking place. We are rejoicing in being counted with Christ. That's what we're rejoicing. I love the final words of Stephen. As he was in the pit being stoned by those whom he had just preached to in Acts chapter 7, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Similar to Christ's words as he hung on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only those who counted a privilege to suffer with Christ could utter those kinds of words. So we may suffer a pain of severe intensity at the hands of sinful men. And we may even cry out like the psalmist did in Psalm 116 verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me and the terrors of hell came upon me. We may be in that kind of fright, but when in the midst of that, in the midst of those kinds of things, we think of Christ and the pains that he endured from every side, it's at that moment that we can rejoice. Rejoice that we know the fellowship of his sufferings. And our faith then realizes that the ground of our joy is not in the suffering itself. The ground of our joy is in our fellowship with Christ, that those sufferings come to us at all. Do you realize this? If you were not linked with Christ in a real, true salvation kind of way, when persecution comes, you'd never stand for Christ. And yet, because you stand for Christ in the midst of difficulty and persecution, you can rejoice with Christ. Not because the pain is so joyful and you're just a sadomasochist in that kind of way, but because you've been counted with Christ in suffering. You are sharing the sufferings of Christ. Because if someone persecutes you for Christ, guess who they're persecuting? Christ. Christ. And so the ground for our joy is not the suffering itself, it's the fellowship with Christ in the suffering. The second thought for cultivating joy is this. Realize that you have a future hope. Realize you have a future hope. In other words, this isn't the finish line. Verse 13 gives us that purpose clause, the so that clause, right? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing. Why? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You see, our future hope, Our future with Christ is intimately tied and permanently tied to the culmination of all things in Christ when He will come again. When our glorious Lord ascended to heaven, He received His rightful glory, right? The glory He had before He set that aside, Philippians chapter 2, and came to earth in the incarnation. He received all that glory back, and that glory has been revealed for all men to see. And yet not the full glory of Christ, right? Jesus gives us a glimpse into what it will be like when He returns. We get a glimpse of that even in the millennial kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, He says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." You see, all mankind are going to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ. He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. All men, after the tribulation, will get a glimpse of the glory of God as Christ descends to earth to take over His kingship upon the earth. So what was joy because of the privilege to suffer in the same way Christ suffered, Peter says, will become this superabounding joy when Christ returns. You see, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ now, keep rejoicing that you're counted in the same realm as Christ, so that also in the revelation of His glory when Christ returns, that joy that you have now, that rejoicing for being suffering with Him now, is going to be this superabounding joy that will go explode upon the scene because you will see Christ in glory. One author said it this way. He said the real sense is this, quote, "Keep on being happy, for if you do so, someday you will be ecstatic." I like that. Keep being happy, because there's coming a day when that happiness is going to turn to exaltation. So if we are faithful to Christ by sharing in His sufferings now, steadfast, resolute, dependent steadfastness in our sufferings now with joy will be superabounding with joy when He returns. And I really believe the more God allows us to suffer here, the greater our joy is going to be in glory. The more suffering for Christ God allows in your life now, the greater exaltation will be your joy in glory. It's kind of like when we go, "Whew, glad that's over," right? There's a sense of relief, a sense of joy, a sense of real gladness in us. Even on the smallest things of this earth, can you imagine when finally the suffering completely ends and we see Christ? Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat these prophets." So recognize you are a fellow partaker with Christ. Realize you have a future hope. And then the last thought about cultivating joy in suffering is this. It's in verse 14 for us. You can rejoice because suffering reassures us that we are true children of God. Suffering assures us or reassures us that we are true children of God. Look what he says in verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, that's a simple way of saying if you're reviled because of your stand with Christ, because of your faith, because you're a Christian. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The right thoughts and the right attitude that are mingled with hope assures us that we are the children of God. Peter says, listen, it's not strange that these things are going to take place. And when they do take place, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, guess what? You're blessed. You're in the category not of God doesn't love me, and if God loved me, this wouldn't happen. You're in the category of the blessing. This is the blessed place to be. The reproach of the world is a blessing to you because it proves your faith. It proves your faith. It shows your faith to be true. In fact, that's the testing that Peter's talking about back in verse 12. Comes upon you for your testing. It's the refiner's fire kind of testing. It is the testing that when the gold's put in the fire, the dross is brought off. And so when the true gold is put in the fire, guess what comes out? Pure gold. So when you're put in the fire, it proves who you really are. So the joy that we can have in the midst of trials is not subjective. It's not some kind of willpower-developed joy. I'll just grab myself up by the bootstraps and be joyful in this moment. This is not subjective, I created it, willpower kind of joy. No, this is joy produced by the objective presence of the Spirit of God in my life. And that guarantees, the Spirit of God guarantees that I'm a child of God and that I'll remain steadfast in the midst of suffering, even when that suffering seems to be overwhelming. You see, Peter wants them to be able to answer, and he wants us to be able to answer. When the going gets tough, you'll remain. You know why? Because the Spirit's in you. You won't run. You won't be one who is lacks integrity in your Christianity in that moment. You'll be faithful. Why? Because you know you're beloved. Because you have a right understanding of your relationship to the world in which you live, and these kinds of things don't surprise you. And you rejoice because you've been counted with Christ. You're steadfast no matter what happens. Dependently steadfast. You see why I said it that way? You're not steadfast because you just said, I'm going to do this. You're dependently steadfast. You're fully dependent upon God for the steadfastness to carry you in the moment. And then you exercise your faith. So Peter says, listen, if you're reviled, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's why you're blessed. It's proving who you are. It's showing who you are. Now go back just for a moment, back to chapter 2. We're going to end with this. Remember chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. You see those fleshly lusts, those things that want to feed the flesh, right? In this earth, the earthly things, this relationship to the world. Watch your relationship with the world. Have a right relationship there. You're beloved. You're loved by God. This have a right relationship with the world. Abstain from those kinds of things. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. They want you to be an unfaithful Christian. They want you to go the direction that you don't need to be going. Stay in it. Remain in it. What? Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Look, live with fidelity. Live with integrity to Christ amongst where you live. Why? So that the things in which they slander you, they may, on account of your good deeds, what's that? Account of your faithfulness in the moment, account of this joy that you have, no matter the suffering that's coming, account of the reality that you understand you're blessed because Christ is on your side, that you're a real Christian. As they observe all of that, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. I really believe Peter's saying there, listen, because of the way you live for Christ in the moment, there are those who watch how you live and see Christ in you, and they're thanking God for you, because when Christ comes, they're not standing before Christ as one who's judged. They're standing before Christ as one who's saved because of your testimony. They glorify God. You see, that's why Peter goes on through chapter 2 and says, look, it doesn't matter what kind of government you're under, it doesn't matter what kind of workplace you're under, it doesn't matter what kind of family you're in, keep your behavior excellent, because people are watching. The watching world is looking at you. They're seeing how you're going to respond. Don't be surprised at this. You're loved by God. It's not strange. You're not outside the love of God. Don't be surprised at all of this, this ordeal among you. It's to prove you. It's to bring you out as the, you went into true gold. You're coming out as pure gold, purified, so that you know, and those sufferings that you, to the degree that you suffer for Christ, whatever God brings in your life, you can keep rejoicing, because there's a day coming when God will come and return, and your joy will turn to exaltation. It will be exuberant joy. So if you're reviled for Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because it shows that you're a real believer. Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Down through the ages, many, many who have been, their hearts have been riveted by what they see in the lives of the devotion of Christians. My wife and I are testimony to that. My brother and his wife lived for Christ. And we saw that. And we wanted to know what it was. And many have come to know the Lord because of that. My prayer is that people see in us that same truth, alive and well in us. Dependent steadfastness. That's the first thing we need. We'll get to the next two next time. Let's pray. Father, there's probably some nuances from this text that we haven't even uncovered. Questions in our mind even sometimes about our lives. Pray those questions aren't from doubting your love. You know my own heart. You know the fear and trepidation that comes into my own heart when I even think about these kinds of things, because I know you're a great God. You love us. You care for us. You want our best. And that means that there will be times of suffering. All of us here, from our own flesh's perspective, don't like the difficulty that that brings. But Lord, we don't want to succumb to those things of the flesh. We want to be resolute in our mind for you, dependently steadfast upon you, knowing that we're loved by you, knowing that this is exactly what the Christian life is like. It's not unusual. And that when these things happen, it proves our faith, that we are indeed blessed by you. So, Lord, use these things for our good, for your glory, for the testimony to others, so that your Son would be glorified through it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.